In recent years, it's become trendy to send what are called birth announcements whenever you have a baby. I have to admit, I don't really understand the announcements because the purpose of them is supposed to be to notify friends and family that indeed you've had a child. But my question is, if these people are my friends and my family, don't they already know? And if they don't know, why are they making the cut to receive such an announcement? At any rate, I think people send these announcements in order to let people know that a monumental change has taken place in their lives. It's sort of a resignation letter from your social life as a parent. It's letting people know that no longer will I be able to spend a lot of time with you. Sleep is going to be but a fond memory to me. From now on, I am captive to this tiny squealing creature that can neither sit up nor control its own head. It's an announcement of great blessing that lets everyone in the person's life know that now, as a parent, I am responsible for this other life. And my life, in many ways, will orbit around their lives. In the book of Luke, after introducing us to his gospel by telling us that he is written in order to provide an orderly account about the life and ministry of Jesus, he begins by giving us a birth announcement. Not one, but two. And we also see there's a third announcement of birth. And so really what's going on at the front end is Luke is making these birth announcements to announce that a change is happening, not only in the lives of the parents to whom these children will be born, but a change will come to all of the people of God. A change is coming to the world because God is going to work and intervene in human history in an extraordinary way. He will send his announcement not on a cute little card with a picture of a baby, but on the lips of angels. Christmas, these birth announcements, will change everything. And that's our main idea this morning, is that Christmas changes everything. And I want to exhort you to just don't miss the good news of Christmas. Outlines there in front of you will consider the angel and the priest, the angel and the virgin, as well as the angel and the shepherds. And what you'll see in each of these kind of birth announcements is the same thing happens. There's a pattern. Angel shows up. The person to whom the angel is speaking gets afraid. The angel says, don't be afraid. They then give a sign. The sign is then confirmed. And the announcement is eventually confirmed. It comes to fruition. And so just look out for that pattern over and over again, and we'll consider how it works. We'll pray together and get started. We can get started now that Dale's here, so I was just waiting on him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we have to come together and to rejoice that Christ came, lived the life we should have lived, and died the death we should have died, and rose from the grave, securing for us our own resurrection. Securing for us his blessing, securing for us life together with you forever. Thank you for this gospel. Lord, we acknowledge that we are but pilgrims here, that we truly belong with you, that we are weak and broken, that we are in need of your affirming touch again this morning. Help us to experience your grace and your mercy afresh as we together celebrate Jesus' resurrection and look with hopefulness towards his return to make all things new, to eradicate sin. Indeed, Lord, you are the fountain of life, and we ask that we might drink from you this morning and be refreshed in this Christmas season. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 5. Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 5. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. You've got a priest with a wife from a priestly family. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame, according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children. This is surprising because children are supposed to be a blessing for those who are obedient and blameless. Verse 7, but they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. That means they're old. Verse 8, when his division was on duty and he was serving, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." "How can I know this?" Zechariah asked the angel. "I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Now listen, you will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, will be fulfilled in their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, amazed that he stayed so long in the sanctuary. When he did not come out, he could not speak to them. Then they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He was making signs to them and remained speechless. When the days of his ministry were completed, he went back home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She said, "The Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people." This first birth announcement comes at an inconvenient time in Zechariah's life. The way it worked is there are lots of priests in Israel, and so all of them couldn't serve in the temple at the same time. You had a lot of people and not enough work for all of them. And so what they would do is they would have normal jobs and live various places, and there was a lottery-type system that would select who got to work in the temple. And Zechariah, just by happenstance, his group of priests that get to go and serve in the temple get selected. And not only that, he gets to have the high privilege of burning incense before the Lord. And so if you can picture the temple, there's that curtain that goes into the Holy of Holies, and in front of that curtain is this altar of incense. And that's where the priest would make this burnt offering. This was an extraordinary in his life, and many priests would never even get the opportunity to do it. And so in a lot of ways, as Zechariah has been a priest, he's an old man, he is coming into the temple to make this burnt offering. This is one of the most significant moments in his whole life. It's really important. And as he's doing it, and I'm sure if you're like I am when you're doing something important, you're like triple checking to make sure you're doing everything right. And he's making sure he's offering this burnt offering correctly. And all of a sudden, an angel shows up. Boom! And if you're like me, he's going, "Oh no, oh no, what did I do? I must have really screwed this up." I'm in trouble. He's terrified. And he just says, don't be worried. I've got good news for you, brother. I'm going to announce to you the birth of your one and only son. Your wife who is barren will conceive and give birth to a man who will be great. He will be without equal. He will prepare the way for the Messiah. And Zechariah says, are you sure about that? Because I'm old, my wife's old, baby-making thing. I don't know how this is going to go. What's interesting here is you have a man that has been a priest his whole life, should be well acquainted with the scriptures. He knows all the right rituals. He knows the Jewish language. Like, he's in on the jargon. And when he's confronted with God intervening in his life and telling him, I'm going to do something extraordinary in your life, his first response is not to believe, even though he's aware of a similar incident when an angel shows up to Abraham and tells Abraham and Sarah, I know y'all are old, but you're going to give birth to a son, the child of promise. Even though he's aware of that, even though he's aware of God's infinite power, and though he knows that nothing is impossible with God, he doesn't believe. I mean, shouldn't a priest of all people believe what God is telling him? Christian, I wonder if you can relate to Zechariah here. You know all the Christian language. You have a Jesus fish on your car. You listen to Christian radio. You come to church. You even pray and study your Bible. But when asked to really believe God, your faith comes up empty. When God asks you to believe Him and to trust Him in a situation that you just can't quite understand, and instead of faithfully entrusting yourself to Him, you fret and worry and feel out of control and doubt. And Zechariah's doubt, his desire to have a sign so that he can be certain without a shadow of a doubt, lands him speechless. I just love Gabriel's response. He's like, hey, how can I know this? And Gabriel says, do you know who I am? He says, I am Gabriel. He's like, you're not going to be able to talk until this happens. And so Zechariah is silent while John is formed in the womb of his mother. Verse 57 of chapter 1. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she had a son. Then her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her his great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. When they came to circumcise the child on the eighth day, they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother responded, no, he will be called John. Then they said to her, none of your relatives has that name. So they motioned to his father to find out what he wanted to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they were all amazed. Immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. God's word comes to fulfillment. His promise to Zechariah, even though Zechariah may have doubted it, came to fruition. God delivers on his promises. Now, what I want to bring to your attention is something that is not immediately evident in our reading of these opening chapters of Luke. And it's this: Zechariah's silence is not the only silence that is on display here. You see, God's silence is also on display. Of years since God has spoken to his people, God has been silent for centuries. And when Gabriel shows up and speaks to Zechariah, this is the first time that God is interacting with his people since the last words of the book of Malachi, hundreds of years prior. And look what God does say at the end of Malachi. You can turn there. It's just right. If you go backwards, it's Luke, Mark, Matthew, Malachi. It's a small book. I'm going to turn there too. It probably will take me longer than it takes you. But we'll just look at Malachi. It's chapter 4. It's a short little book that we're working through. And this is what we read. Last words that God speaks before this centuries of silence. Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now take that, verse 6 in particular, and listen again to what Gabriel says to Zechariah in verse 16 of chapter 1 of Luke, in reference to John the Baptist. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. John the Baptist is going to call them away from their hypocritical religiosity, and he's going to call them to believe afresh in the promises of God. And just as Zechariah doubts the ability of God to bring about this pregnancy in Elizabeth, you have to believe or imagine that many in Israel were beginning to doubt the promises of God. He had been silent for centuries, not speaking a word to his people. Rome has oppressed them, and they are waiting for the Lord's salvation. Friends, do not confuse God's delay in fulfilling his promises with his ability to deliver on those promises. I wonder how many of our problems could be alleviated, how many of our worries could be assuaged if we would just simply wait on the Lord and recognize that he, rather than we, is in control. I'm reminded of 2 Peter 3 as he is exhorting those suffering to look forward to the return of Christ when all things are made new, and to trust that God will fulfill his promise to bring judgment, to destroy all that is ungodly. And in saying it, he says this in verse 8 of 2 Peter 3. Dear friends, don't with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. God keeps his promises. And part of Christian freedom, part of believing the gospel, part of trusting in Jesus means being free from being overly concerned and lost in worry about the things of this world and of this life. It means that if you worry, are concerned, overly worried about any circumstance, I don't know, maybe someone is sick, maybe you're having trouble paying your bills, maybe you're worried about your next job or how many years you have left, it means that you are free from being a slave to that circumstance. It means that you get to trust that God's promise to deliver you from your sin and ultimately into the next life, into his presence where all things are well. Like, it means you can believe that. You can trust it. That you don't have to freak out when things don't go the way you expect them to go. God delivers on his promises, even when it seems like he's delaying. and it is a birth that will change the lives of Elizabeth and Zechariah, but not only theirs, it will change the lives of the people of earth forever. Zechariah prophesies Jesus, or of John the Baptist, in verse 76 of chapter 1. "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give His people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of our God's merciful compassion. The dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This child that would be a light dawning in a land of darkness, his arrival is announced in our second birth announcement to his mother, the Virgin Mary. And we looked at this story pretty in depth last week, but to summarize, angel shows up to Mary, tells her that God has favored her, that God loves her, that he has a plan for her life, he wants to use her. She is astounded by that grace. She's astounded by the proclamation that the fruit of her womb will be called the Most High, Son of the Most High, that he's going to sit the throne of David forever, and that he is to be named Jesus. The Lord is salvation. The angel tells her that God will create this life in her where there was no life, and that Elizabeth has become pregnant and conceived a son in her old age. And Mary complies and says, "I am the Lord's servant." This interesting thing we point out last week is that Christmas really wrecks Mary's life. That she had been planning a wedding, and that she might have had dreams of college and of a life together with Joseph after, as she became a nurse and then retired in her nice old age. And all of a sudden, all the plans that Mary had for her life were disrupted in this one birth announcement that said, no longer are you going to be able to do things the way you thought you were. From now on, from this point forward, your life is going to orbit around the life of your child. This is a difficult call for Mary. It is a difficult call for any who will trust in Christ, for anyone who would have hope at Christmas. Christmas is an announcement of God breaking into your life in order to save you. And if you are to be saved, you must submit your life to God. It can no longer be yours. Following Jesus means taking the crown off of your head and saying, "I'm no longer going to be Lord of my life. Jesus is." And Christmas, this announcement of hope and joy and love, this announcement of God coming in the form of a man to redeem us, it is meaningless apart from the crucifixion. We don't understand Christmas properly until we understand it in the context of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. Christmas cannot bring us comfort and joy until we see it in light of crucifixion, both Jesus' crucifixion and our own. "I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me according to your word," and follow him faithfully rather than chasing the desires of our flesh. It means we're going to follow God's voice rather than listening to our own hearts. Christmas messes up Mary's life, and it also messes up Joseph's life in a lot of ways. They will be socially rejected and marginalized in a culture that is built on shame and honor. This is brought out a little bit in first five verses of chapter 2. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town." Just a quick side note here. God is using the mighty Roman Empire as a pawn to do his bidding. There is a census that will bring Joseph and Mary to that little town of Bethlehem. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. This is a scandalous line. She was engaged to him, but she's already pregnant. In that culture, you do not have sex before you get married. It is of the it was one of the most shameful possible acts. It can get you stoned to death, even though they didn't always carry that out. Joseph, we read in Matthew's account, knows how severe and how serious Mary's seeming adultery would be when he seeks to divorce her quietly. But remember, an angel shows up and says, "Don't do that, Joseph. This is part of God's plan." Mary and Joseph are not called to an easy obedience, right? Like, their plans of a life together, you know, a simple life in the country, are thwarted by this birth announcement of Jesus. Like, I just imagine being in that culture and people whispering as you walked by through the markets. Sideways glances. Have you heard about Joseph and Mary? I heard she slept with someone else. I heard it was him, but they're covering it up because they're still getting married. This means social shame, not just for the immediate future for them, but for forever. I mean, this is not the kind of thing people forget about and forgive. She's pregnant, and they're going to be registered in Bethlehem. This is not. In order to be obedient to his will in their lives. Like, I think that's something that we don't think about too often, but it's true. If you want to follow Jesus, then you're going to probably have to kiss your wonderful social standing goodbye. Like, you're going to probably have to kiss goodbye your stellar reputation. Because often what Christ calls us to do is strange to a world that doesn't know him. It can be awkward and hard, right? Like, I try to put myself in Joseph's feet and feel about, like, how awkward would it be to have a pregnant wife, well, not wife, but pregnant girlfriend who you're going to marry. You know the kid's not yours, but she's, I assume, told you that, hey, this is God's son, and an angel has told you that, and you're like, am I just freaking out here? Like, this is a weird and kind of awkward circumstance. But God calls us to do weird and awkward things in order to be obedient. He calls us to do difficult things in order to be obedient. Maybe it's not as radical as being pregnant with the Son of God and traveling to the little town of Bethlehem. Maybe it's not as difficult as trying to accept that your spouse is a virgin and yet pregnant. But he does call us to do difficult things that show up in just the simplest of formats. Let me give you an example. Not the easiest thing. And it can be really awkward, right? People always tell you there's two rules. Don't talk about religion or politics. And everybody always talks about politics now. But religion, that's taboo. I wonder, at your family gatherings this Christmas season, will the name Jesus be on anyone's lips? A thought in anyone's mind? How selfish and foolish of us to refuse to bring up the things of eternity with our loved ones in order to preserve social niceties. How dumb of us to try to preserve a temporary status quo at the expense of the eternal destination of those we would consider closest to us. How selfish we are when we refuse to tell others about Christ, and even have simple conversations. God calls us to do hard and awkward things. I don't know about you, but talking with my family about Christ seems a little simpler than what Joseph and Mary had to do. The call of the Christian life is to deny yourself daily, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. As some of us, we're not even willing to follow him out of our comfort. Not even willing to say, Jesus, because I think everything of him. Comfort kills Christianity. Beware of how comfortable you are. The more comfortable you are, the easier it is to be disobedient to God's call to do difficult things. It's so much easier to sit back on your couch than it is to carry a cross. God has not called you to comfort, Christian. He's called you to crucifixion. His call to Mary and Joseph was no different. They were doing a difficult thing. Verse 6 of chapter 2. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. There is so much miracle packed into these two verses, it's just almost unbelievable. I mean, just think about how difficult their circumstance is already, and then think about what happens. Like, Joseph, Mary says to Joseph, hey, you should really book a hotel ahead of time. And he's like, nah, I'm sure there'll be some available. We'll just do it when we get into town. We'll find the best place. We like a Hampton or something that has a room. Activity, the networking, the friendships. He doesn't have the clout or the money to even put a roof over his pregnant wife's head. And so they end up staying in a stable. And don't get this confused with contemporary barns or stables, which are quite nice. This is an ancient stable. And what was common at the time of Jesus' birth is they would repurpose caves as stables. And that's where the earliest of Christian traditions have Jesus being born, inside of a cave that was purposed as a stable. And so have this picture in your mind. Mary has been told she's pregnant with the Son of God, virgin birth. He's going to be Son of the Most High. He's going to sit the throne of his father David. And here she sits in a cave with Joseph, and her contractions start. Are we sure this kid's going to be all that special? If he's going to be a king, why isn't he being born in a palace? This is a difficult circumstance for them. Imagine it was hard. God, what are you doing here? I thought we were giving birth to somebody important. A cave with some animals, giving birth. I mean, do you know how difficult that is? I mean, it's hard enough for ladies to give birth at, you know, Martha Jefferson down here, which seems like a resort at the That's hard enough to do in that environment. Imagine doing it in a cave, when you had the expectation of something extraordinary happening. God's doing the extraordinary even though Mary can't see it. Even in her most difficult circumstance. And this is how God works often in your life. When you feel at the end of your rope, when you feel like God is not there and you can't understand what he's doing, he's often doing something extraordinary. And you just can't see it yet. He's working in this cave. There is just so much here. Jesus is born in a cave, wrapped in cloth and laid in a manger. I mean, don't miss how incredible this is. God the Son agreed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit before time began, before we sinned, that when we sinned, He would come to save us. He would become like us. Jesus agreed to swim in amniotic fluid, to nurse at the breast of His mother, to have His head held and cradled by hands that He created. The unmade is becoming made. The Creator is entrusting Himself to the created. The all-powerful is becoming weak. Why? To save us. To save us. It's extraordinary. The first birth announcement tells us that Jesus is coming. The second birth announcement tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. God has come in the flesh and dwelt among us. And this third birth announcement comes to shepherds and will tell us that this King, this Jesus, is the Savior, and that He comes to bring peace. Look with me at verse 8. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with angels praising God with the When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. After seeing them, they reported the message that they were told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed. They were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. And so all three of these announcements, God shows up at the temple to a priest, not really a significant priest, he was from the country. He shows up to an insignificant virgin girl, and now he's showing up to some insignificant shepherds. And some of what I think we see here is that God loves people that the world might not think all that significant. He saves and loves those who are weak, those who are poor in spirit, those who will say, "God, I need you. I can't save myself." Also notice that angels here and in the other accounts, they strike fear into the heart of those who see them. We said this last week, that angels are not the chubby-cheeked kind of things we think about. They're not sort of the stuffed animals of heaven, right? That they are warriors, destroyers, and so people are properly afraid of them. And when the curtain is kind of pulled back in verse 13 and there's a multitude of heavenly hosts with the angel, that word host means armies. And so you've got a whole army of angels praising God. The scene gets scarier, right? Except for the fact that they're told to recognize is the fact that peace is coming means that peace was not there in the first place. Adam and Eve started a rebellion against God long ago that continues now, that we have participated in. We are at war with God, demanding our rights and our way. But God doesn't leave us to our sin. He comes to save us, to bring us peace. This is what Jesus does. He takes the punishment we deserve our sin has earned in order that we might get the blessings he deserves, the blessing that he has earned. That's why he comes. Christmas means that you can't think too highly of yourself. Christmas means that you can't think you're better than anyone else anymore, because it means that you're so wicked that God had to come to save you. Nothing else would work. You couldn't get to heaven on your own. You couldn't broker a peace with God on your own. He had to do it for you. It is striking that while we were still helpless, Romans 5:6, at the right time, Christ... justification. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the ungodly who are justified. Let that bother you a little bit. No one is saved because they're good. They're saved because God is. That's the message of Christmas. Christmas must ruin your life. It must wreck your life if it's to mean anything to you. That's what Jesus does. He messes up your life and invites you into his. To stop living your way and to start living his way. It's a difficult calling. The birth of Jesus demands of those who would be saved a new birth, a being born again, to live a Christian life, a life of faith in Christ alone for salvation, a life dedicated to honoring God in all things. I wonder, friend, has Christmas been for you just a sentimental time of year? For years and years? Or has it ruined you? Create life where there is none. He wants to fill you with His Holy Spirit. He wants to call you to Himself. So that you can happily say, I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me according to your word. The birth of Jesus changes everything for Zechariah and Elizabeth. It changes everything for Mary and Joseph. It changes everything for the shepherds. It will change everything for the world. And it must change everything for you if it's to mean anything to you. Jesus will mean everything to you. He will do everything for you. Or he will mean nothing to you and do nothing for you. He demands all of your life. And so I wonder, Christian, can you really rejoice at the coming of Christ? Is it really good news for you? Or have you missed it? Don't miss this good news. Receive it. Believe it. Sing joyfully. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Hail the flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our man. Lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Jesus was born so that you might be born again into life rather than death. Have you been born again? Can you sing, hark, the herald, glory, glory to God, the King, who has been born to a virgin. Glory to Jesus, who has saved me. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, that it changes us, it challenges us. Thank you for this time of year wherein we are reminded of the infinite condescension of Jesus, that he came and took on flesh, lived a perfect life in our place, died a substitutionary death in our place, so that by faith in him, we can resurrect with him in your place, the new heavens and the new earth. God, thank you for saving us from our sins, from the thick darkness our evil would have taken us into for all eternity. Thank you for sending a light into our darkness that we might see and believe and savor Christ our Lord, the King of glory. Praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.